We have gone as far as our first part of the doctrine of the security and assurance of the believer, and studied last Sunday the fact that it is really the purpose of God to save men, and the word to be underscored is that it is His purpose. And remember, we set that as over against the fact that some people conceive of God as reluctant to save men, meaning that if He's going to save anybody, we have to do a little arm twisting. And that's where we went to the 1 Kings passage and so forth. Therefore, if it is God's purpose to save men, we should look at God from the standpoint of the Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And we did look at it last week from the standpoint of, we know it is the purpose of God the Father to save men, Romans 8, 28 through 30. Then it is also within the scope of the power of God to save men, and we looked at John 10, 27 through about 29. 10, 27 through 29. And then we also have divine promise connected with it, and that's when we looked at John 5, 24. So we're really ready this morning for it is really the purpose of God the Son to save men. And remember, the arguments going along the line is, how do we know it's His purpose to save men from the standpoint of His promise? Well, His promise is to give to us eternal life. In other words, He expresses our salvation in terms of duration. And that's the key word, duration. Now, we'll find out a little bit later on that eternal life doesn't just mean duration. There's more to it than that, as we'll see in John chapter 17. But at least, if God had intended to mean that we have the kind of life that could be lost, then He certainly selected a strange word, the word eternal life, in order to describe it. Now, let's insert one other thing here, and we'll make it a number 4, because we're far enough along to put down a definition. What do we mean by eternal security? Let's just make this eternal security definition. And this is extremely important to get down simply because so many people will say this. When you believe in eternal security, here's what you're saying. You're saying that a person may go out and sin all he wishes and he's still saved. And I'm sure that you've countered people that have said, well, you believe that a person is saved once and then saved always, and you say yes, and they reply, well, that means you can go out and sin all you wish, and that's what eternal security means. So let's get down our definition. What does eternal security mean? Simply this. It means that God has secured the continuity. God has secured the continuity and final salvation of all true believers. God has secured the continuity and final salvation of all true believers. Couple of key words. First of all, eternal security, or the doctrine of eternal security, applies only to true believers. And the reason we put that in is that the Bible does not teach that just because a person professes to be a Christian makes him one. This does not mean just because a person says he believes in Christ necessarily means that he does. I'm talking about those who are genuine, and maybe that's a better word for it, true or genuine believers in Jesus Christ. We'll come to a passage later, but we'll talk about those, and in fact, we'll talk about several passages that talk about those that profess to be believers but are not. And that's another way you can put it. He guarantees the security of all true believers, all genuine believers, all really possessing believers as over against professing believers. Which means, again, that by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have salvation. However, someone could walk up here and say in front of the entire group, I rest my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. If he means that, he is a true believer. If, however, that's just a speech to please the group, or just a creed and something that is not really believed, but just mouthed because that's what our church believes, that is not a true believer. And very often what happens, you'll see someone, and really the answer to the situation would be very simple. Here you see someone that apparently has professed to be a Christian, and they've perhaps given some evidence for a period of time, and in fact they've even gone to the trouble to tell other people that you need to trust Christ, but have not really done it themselves. Then they renounce the whole thing, and everybody says, what was wrong? They lost their salvation. No, they didn't. They were never saved in the first place. And if you don't think it's possible to be a real professing doesn't go together, does it? If you don't think it's not possible to be a professing believer and get by with it, take the chief case in the New Testament, Judas. That guy was, he was a master at it. Just remember the narrative. You come up to the Last Supper, and the Lord says, one of you sitting at this table is going to betray me. And everybody sat there, and what was their remark? Everybody looked at everybody else and said, or turned to the Lord and says, is it I? You would have thought by that time that everybody would have pointed the finger and said, we knew all, I bet there's Judas right over here, Kathy. You know, she never has looked for real. And would have pointed right over in that direction and said, there's the person. As a matter of fact, the Lord even became more specific. He said that it would be the one that he would give the sop to, which was basically a courtesy of dipping the best morsel of food in a wine or something of that sort and giving it to the honored guest. He did so, gave it to Judas. John leans over and said, tell me who it's going to be that betrays you. It's just like saying, the one I hand this pencil to will be the betrayer. Then walk over and hand it to somebody, and then you turn around and say, well, who's the betrayer? You'd say, well, are you deaf? That was Judas. Judas takes the money, walks out. And what do they decide he's going to do with the money? He's going to take the money, since he was the treasurer of the group, and he's going to buy something to feed the poor. So Judas must have been probably the world's greatest professor. He was not saved, but he fooled literally everybody right up to the last minute, and even the disciples who had traveled so closely and intimately with him did not believe that Judas was the one. So it is possible to be a fake. Now, one other key word, or really two key words, well, several. Next most important one. God has secured the continuity and final salvation of all true believers. The word continuity, that means from the day you are saved until your final salvation, there are no breaks. Salvation is not a series of dashes with little intervals in between. And that's what I mean by the word continuity. Here is where you were saved. Now, whether you know that or not makes no difference. I think if you cannot name the time and place that you were saved, that you are at great advantage in the Christian life. I really feel sorry for the person that can name the time and the place, because I think they're subject to more problems in the Christian life than a person who cannot name the time and place, for this simple reason. If you cannot name the time and the place when you are saved, it is impossible for you ever to rely on experience, is it? If I can name the date and time and place when I was saved, then it is possible for me, for my assurance, to derive my assurance by doing what? Closing my eyes and in my mind going back to June 23rd, 1898 at 8 a.m., and I remember that was the day I was saved. And therefore, what are you doing? You are basing your salvation on a date and time and place. If you cannot do that, then you cannot rest on a particular salvation experience, and you're going to go back to a simple basic fact. I know I am saved today because Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, and you're going to have to go back for assurance to the Word of God. So, if you happen to be here this morning and you're sure you can date the time of your salvation, fine. But remember, you do have a little extra built-in problem. Usually doesn't get taught that way, does it? Usually gets turned around the other day. If you can't tell the date, time, and place, you haven't got it. And anybody that says that is absolutely spiritually dumb. And I don't care who it is, they're stupid. And have no grasp whatsoever of the Christian experience, Christian doctrine, or anything else. And basically are probably wouldn't buy eternal security anyway. At any rate, whatever the time may be, now, don't misunderstand, that does not mean that there isn't a definite time in God's eyes when we were saved. God's got your date, time, probably right to the second, 10:58 and a half minutes, 10:58.5 on such and such a date. From God's standpoint, He knows. So don't misunderstand. I'm not teaching that salvation is progressive, that you work into it. I'm just saying from our standpoint, there's probably no way that, or no particular importance attached to our knowing exactly when. Go through the Gospels. When were each of the disciples saved? Not only do you wonder when, you even wonder if sometimes, don't you? So, eternal security is talking about the continuity, and God guarantees that continuity beginning at X time, which He knows that you may or may not know, and moves it on up, and there are no breaks in the line until the other end, of course, which would be all ultimate for every believer yet, glorification. 1 John 3, we will be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. Philippians 3:20. He'll change this vile body, corrupting body, made like to His incorruptible body. So that, and then again another key word. Notice security rests on God. It is God who has secured the continuity and final salvation of all true believers. Which means the importance of the first word is, and we'll get to it later in our study, I think, this morning, is the problem that always rises. Well, I know that all of this, I can see what's said here, but what if we fail to do our part? And the problem with saying what if we fail to do our part is the ego that's involved in that statement. What do you mean, if? There isn't any if. We always fail to do our part, and I think we'll see that as passages emerge. So this is eternal security. Now, that doesn't say anything at all, does it, about eternal security means that you may go out and sin as you please and you're still saved. That is not the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security is that God has started a program. And the program is to secure the continuity and the final salvation, that's glorification, of all true and genuine believers. And the passage we studied in the preceding weeks, under the purpose, the power, and the promise of the Father, should be adequate to deal with that. Now this morning we're ready for B. Or is it the purpose and intent of God the Son to save all men? And for that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. John chapter 17. John 17. John 17. And we'll look at it from the standpoint of the Son's prayer. Now, what we're looking for is there, again, back to our basic premise, is there any basis on which we may say it is really the purpose of God to save men? Do we have any right to say that? And our point is to look at passages and say, yes, we've got a right to say it's the purpose of God to save men. And if we have a right to say that, then we ought to say it. From the standpoint of God the Son, beginning in chapter 17 and verse 11, this, of course, is His final prayer. It is really what we ought to call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is usually called Our Father, which art in heaven, and so forth. But remember, that was the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples to pray. It's not the one that He prayed. This is His prayer. And as you notice in, well, just going back to verse 1, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father. And then the chapter divides into three parts. In the first five verses, He prays for Himself. in verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. And then in 20 through 26, he prays for all future believers. And we're looking at the part down at verse 11, where he is about to leave the earth. And he's done a successful job of keeping the disciples. And he says in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." In other words, we're on the eve of his death, burial, and resurrection, and he's leaving, and his ability to remain on earth and keep them will no longer be present. "I come to thee, Holy Father, keep," notice that's a request, "keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one." Now there's a phrase that we're going to see repeated about six times in his prayer, and it's the phrase, "those whom thou hast given me." But the Son up here, his prayer, John 17, and a basic premise that will follow throughout the passage and will not mark them all out at this moment, but as you read through John 17, over and over and over, the concept of here is the Father, and over here on the right is the Son, and us, all genuine believers, are consistently given a label. And the label is, "them whom thou hast given me." As a matter of fact, you've got lots of labels that you can put on believers in Scripture. You can call them believers. You can call them saints. You can call them those that are in Christ Jesus. You've got lots of names for believers in the New Testament. However, this verse gives us a title that we don't too often use, and it's an important one. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." So let's put our name up here. This is the group of those whom thou hast given me. It's kind of a long name, but it's one of your names if you're a believer. You make up the group called "those whom thou hast given me." So you have a very clear-cut, definite idea that the Father has taken a group and given them over to the Son. We usually call them believers, saints, or whatever. But if you've believed on Christ, this is one of your names. So in verse 17, "those whom thou hast given me," what is the request? The request is from the Son back to the Father. And back to the Father, his request is, keep them. In other words, his request centers around their security. Now notice, at that point, when we're dealing, obviously, with the subject, first of all, of the subject of security, aren't we? No question about that when you look at that phrase. Father, those that you have given me, keep them. And keeping is introducing the subject of security. Now, since that is the subject of those words, the important thing to notice is what part do we have in the security program? Well, when you read the verse, there's just no way that you can get any even human cooperation in. It's just, Father, you have given me these believers. I ask you to keep those believers. So that really, as far as the security program, as is always the case, it is left totally in God's hands. Therefore, if you would ask the question, what do I have to do with the continuity of my salvation? The answer is you don't have anything to do with it. Now, what do you have to do with the initiation of it? Over here is the initiation. At the initiation of salvation, your responsibility is faith. After the initiation, you then have the line, which is the continuity. And there is nothing more important than to recognize what is God's part and what is mine. The initiation part was the responsibility of believing on Christ. The continuation part, we have zero to do with it. And this verse is very clear when the Father is discussing the subject with his Father. And when he discusses the subject with his Father, he says, Father, you've given me these, and I am asking you to keep them. Now, the only question you've got to ask is simply this. Well, first of all, can the Father do that? Obviously, he can. Second, will he do that? Well, it depends on whether you think he would respond to what his son asked him to do. And the answer to that is obviously affirmative. The only problem we ever get into is simply this. We've got egos. And somehow we think that the program of keeping that God the Father takes him on himself to do and is requested by the son to do, somehow we might be able to throw a block in front of it. Which is kind of a, really, lack of assurance in salvation is basically an ego trip. That's all. It simply thinks that we've got something to do with the continuity of our salvation when that is all God's program. Now again, I hope I'm not confusing anything. Continuity is God's program. Initiation has human responsibility to believe. Once initiated, God guarantees the continuity is the doctrine of eternal security, and very, very basic. So continuing in verse 11, Holy Father, request, keep those through thine own name whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we were, as we are. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Who's the them? What's the name of the them expanded? Within the context, now he's referring to the disciples. Going back to, maybe we didn't establish that clear enough. 1 through 5, 6 through 19, and 20 through 26, referring to prayer for himself, prayer for disciples, and then prayer for future believers, is the way it breaks down. And maybe we should take time to see that in context. Notice, beginning in verse 1, how all the prayer is personal. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Notice it's a personal prayer. That your Son may glorify you, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that you'd give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, etc., etc. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me. So notice it's all prayer directly for himself. But in verse 6, he shifts. And he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. And strictly in context, that would be a reference to the disciples. Then you come down to verse 20, where he expands it and says, Neither pray I for these alone, that is, the disciples, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. So notice it breaks into three parts, prayer for himself, prayer for disciples, and prayer for future believers. Now going back to verse 12, While I was in the world, I kept them, that is, those given ones, or namely the disciples, in thy name, I kept them in thy name, what part? Those whom thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them, that is, the given ones, is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You say, well, there's a hole in it. They were all kept, but one slipped through his fingers, and that was Judas. In the context, you've got two possible ways of interpreting verse 12. Number one is this, is that the passage says all 12 were given, and he lost one. All 12 were given, and he lost one. And what that, of course, would be saying is that we must now admit that there is one exception at least to his keeping power. And you are forced to say that those given by the Father to the Son lost one of them. And therefore, by saying that, you are having to say that at least one, it's a good record, granted, but at least one out of the 12 the Son slipped up on. And his name was Judas. Now, the grammar of the passage does not have to fit together that way. It can read this. Second interpretation. All of those given were kept, and one was not among group, let's label them, A. One was not among the given group, i.e. Judas. If you take that interpretation, then his keeping power was perfect. What happened to Judas? Judas wasn't in that group. Judas was not one of those whom the Father had given to the Son. He simply was not in that group. And notice that that group, of course, is a select group. Them whom thou hast given me certainly does not refer to the entire world. Within context, it's a limited group. So he is not saying within context that I slipped up and my keeping power missed Judas. Judas is not an exception to keeping. Judas was an exception to the being given group. That being the case, you have perfect keeping power on that of the Son and no slip-ups. Now, some people would rather take it the other way. They'd still rather say, well, the Son slipped up and lost one and interpret it that way. I would prefer to say, why not keep the reputation of the Father and the Son clean? They don't slip up. Deity never slips up. Deity doesn't make mistakes. Deity doesn't lose. If God the Father has the responsibility of keeping, God the Father will keep, and Judas or you or nobody else is going to destroy the keeping program. So that when you read John 17, 12 and 13, well, particularly verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I have kept them in thy name. And who have I kept? Well, he circumscribes. Those whom thou hast given them, whom thou hast given me have I kept, and none of them, that is, the given ones, is lost. But, how do you explain Judas? Judas was lost, wasn't he? Yes. He's the son of destruction in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then the rest continues by along the same line throughout the context. So notice the prayer of God the Son to God the Father is, Father, those whom thou hast given me, keep. The prayer of the Son argues for the security of the believers. Verse 15 again asserts, I pray not that thou should take them, that is the given ones, out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. In fact, you've got the word keep in verse 11. You've got the word keep as a petition in verse 15. And when you get down to verse 24, he changes it from a request to a command or an order. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. So notice in verse 24, it changes from a request to keep to an order. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. So notice, it is the declarative will of God the Son that every genuine believer be with him where he is. Is it any possible then? Is there any possibility then to say that God has in his mind the purpose of saving men? And our passage gives every reason for saying so. So that our security rests then, number two, on the prayer of the Son. Second, security rests on the work of God the Son. And let's use 1 John 2 for that passage. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. One of the problems, and we went several weeks ago over the fact that some of the reasons why Christians like assurance, we look inward to feelings, and therefore looking inward to feelings, we have the justified rationale of saying, well, Here I am, a believer, and yet I still find myself sinning. And here is a good verse that indicates that believers unquestionably do sin, but it does not affect the effectiveness of the work of Christ. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, question was put down in form of a question. Why do believers need an advocate? What is the purpose of the advocacy work of Jesus Christ? Why do we need an advocate? Advocate is often used in a legal sense, so let's put the word attorney, because we recognize that word better probably than advocate. Why do you need an attorney? Let's put it in the criminal area. Let's suppose that you slipped into a 7-Eleven last night, you broke in, and you are apprehended inside of the store and have been arrested and charged with breaking and entering. Why do you need an attorney? Obvious reason. You have just done something you shouldn't have done. Now, believe it or not, do you feel the need as a believer for retaining an attorney before God? Does that give you or do you feel that you're without fear of that? If you sit here this morning and say, well, I'm doing fine. Why should I need an attorney? There is no charge that can be brought against me before God the Father, right? You've made it real cool all week long. Satan could hunt and hunt and hunt and hunt through all the statute books and all the requirements of God, and he could not come before God this morning and say, I've got a charge to file against so-and-so and have it a legitimate charge. Anybody here like that? Of course not. We need an attorney for a simple reason. We need an attorney because we sin. Why do we need an advocate? Because, as a matter of fact, we sin. And notice how he continues by saying that since the sinning believer is not theory, but fact, we have an attorney, and notice the attorney is in the presence of God the Father, and it is Jesus Christ. And then he puts with it his title, Jesus Christ, the Righteous. Now that is unusual. What don't they usually say? There are two kinds of attorneys. Honest ones and good ones. This is not the case with us. Our attorney is not only a good one, but he is also a perfect one. He is righteous. And then notice it continues by talking about what he can do in court. It says he is the propitiation. And propitiation is simply one word that simply means to satisfy. Jesus Christ, the righteous, satisfies God. Or shall we say, since we're putting it in a courtroom setting, he satisfies the court. Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the satisfaction. And you're safe anytime you see the word propitiation, not only from the standpoint of pronunciation, but from the standpoint of the meaning of the word. It means to satisfy somebody. In fact, it goes way back to a word, hilasmos in Greek, connecting to an English word, hilarious. And the word hilarious was derived from the idea of someone who is just completely satisfied to the point that he is hilariously happy. And the idea is that, and this is being very, very colloquial, is that Jesus Christ did such a perfect work concerning sin, and he is so righteous and so perfect and so satisfies God that, and this is colloquial, but when God looks at the work of Jesus Christ, it makes him hilarious. And I know we use hilarious in sort of a humorous sense, but it means he is absolutely completely satisfied with what was done on that cross. Therefore, what charge can be brought against us? Plenty of charges. What ones can merit the loss of our salvation? Those for which Jesus Christ did not die. And what are they? what sin have you committed as a believer for this week for which Christ did not die? And if you know anything about the Word, you'll have to admit, well, I haven't committed any sin this week for which He did not die. If you did not commit any sin this week for which He did not die, the Scripture says He satisfies God for all sins. Where's the problem? So that, and well, we need to tie this in for a later study, sin does not destroy relationship. It does hinder fellowship. Sin does not destroy relationship. It does hinder fellowship. And anyone sitting here knows the great difference between those two words, relationship and fellowship, especially if you're married. Well, you don't have to be married. All you have to do is be dating someone. And you know the difference between a relationship and fellowship. And you also know that it is very, very possible to have a relationship, such as in marriage, without fellowship. And you know that the fellowship can be a matter of a coming and going thing, depending on whether, just like this morning, Betty lost my keys. And it does not destroy in any sense the relationship of being married. We will not have to get married again, but she's got to find my keys or I'm not going to speak anymore. Wives are responsible for shoes and socks and keys and all clothes taken off and, you know, for the next day. They're supposed to know where they are. Consequently, you have within the context of 1 John 2 the idea that the work of Christ is completely satisfactory in terms of dealing with the sin problem. But the fellowship we'll come to in a later area. Okay, now what about the third area, the work of the Holy Spirit? Is there any indication that it is the desire of the Holy Spirit? John 14, 6. John 14, 16, rather. 14, 16. And we will be able to say underneath this that it is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, once He comes to indwell the believer, to do it on a permanent basis. And when we talk about eternal security, we're talking about permanency, continuity, and so forth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 16, it says, "And I will pray the Father." Notice, by the way, the human part in security. Notice that we don't have anything to do with it. I, referring to Jesus, will pray the Father, and He shall give you another helper for this purpose, that He may abide with you until you goof up. Notice the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit is that He may abide with you forever. If that is not trying to say continuity, then how would you say continuity? The Spirit, it is His purpose to save men from the standpoint of His presence. And His presence is described in terms of duration. His presence is described in terms of duration. And I ask again, why do you suppose He would describe the presence of the Holy Spirit in terms of duration? Because the New Testament is teaching and emphasizes the continuity of the salvation of everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ. So that He may abide with you forever. The intention of the purpose of the presence of the Holy Spirit is in terms of duration, and that duration is indicated to be permanent. A whole classification of passages, Ephesians 4:30, and then I'll put parentheses for the other two because we'll only be looking at one. 1:13 of the same book, and 2 Corinthians 1:22. First, Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed. And the purpose of the seal is much like what we use for the seal. The purpose of the seal was security for something. Seal, and then notice the seal is to last until the day of redemption. So going back to the line we drew way, way, way back here, is that the day we believed, we were sealed, and the seal is to last until the day of redemption. What's that saying? Continuity and final salvation of every genuine believer. I said we'd look at only one. Look at 1:13 since it's back just so close. Probably a better verse because it goes clear back to the point of when our salvation got initiated, what happened at that point, and what will happen from that point forward. In 1:13, in whom you also trusted. Now that unquestionably is your part. You place your faith in Jesus Christ. After that, you heard the word of truth. So you really have a little sequence set up. Here is man over here. And the first sequence is here is the word of God. And the word of God is transferred to this man's mind. So verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So thus far, what have you had? You've had the scripture or the gospel opened. You believed that gospel. Now, the moment you believed that gospel, that was the initiation of salvation. Now, what follows? Notice the thing that follows is the continuity of it, and what is it dependent upon? In whom, after ye also believed, you were sealed. Now notice that's just a matter of fact. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Just a statement of fact. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment, guarantee, earnest, King James, of our inheritance. How long? Until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So notice you have a beautiful sequence, the Word of God reaching a positive mind. The positive mind says, I believe the good news that Christ died for my sin. And God says, at that point, I stamp you. And I now take up the continuity program. And I repeat again, what do we have to do with the security of our salvation? Absolutely nothing. That's where Spurgeon made the big change. It used to be, they say, do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? And he says, that is not accurate. It's the perseverance of the Savior that should be what should be called. And can you see why he says that? Because in every passage, inevitably, the moment you get past the point of positive response of believing, the continuity program is totally in God's hands. Do believers sin during the continuity program? Yes. What is the provision for that? An attorney. What kind of attorney? A perfect attorney. And what does the attorney do? He propitiates the Father every single time the believer sins. This means that God the Father has taken up the program of securing the final salvation and the continuity of every single genuine believer. Now you say, well, that is neat, that looks good, but I've got a problem. I knew a guy once, and that, of course, is the first mistake. We're introducing experience, and experience teaches absolutely nothing. Especially, experience is a bad teacher any way you go. I mean, even outside of Scripture, it's a rotten teacher. Simply because it gives the test and teaches the lesson afterwards. And that's tough going when you have to meet the test first before you knew the answers. But that's what experience does in life, doesn't it? You know, you said, boy, I'll never do that again, having gone through that experience. It'd been nice if experience would have told you what the consequences would have been. Then you wouldn't have had to learn by experience. But experience is a nasty, nasty old teacher. And nastier yet, when you introduce it into Christian experience. Look at 1 John 1. Make that 2. 1 John 2. Okay, have you got that person in mind that once said, I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation and I'm resting in Him totally? Remember, you got somebody in mind? Other than yourself? I know somebody who once trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. And let's go the whole gamut. They even led souls to Christ. They passed out tracts by the ton. They even preached. And now they renounce it all. How do you explain that? Well, point number one, remember, we are going to be able to go one of two ways. We are either going to, let's make this Harry, the Christian over here, we're either going to be able to explain old Harry in terms of experience, or we're going to say, well, we're going to explain Harry in the light of the Word. And let's give the Word a try and make an announcement about Harry. First of all, how do you know he was saved in the first place? Now, I didn't say have reasonable assurance. I said, how do you know? Let me be Harry. How do you know I'm saved? Tell me, how do you know I'm saved? What? You mean you do not have absolute positive assurance that I'm saved? Some of you are being kind. I see three categories. The completely stunned, those that know the answer but you're too kind to say it, and then Bob Jones who's saying it. And he's being honest. Really, would you like to take this responsibility and do it infallibly now, no mistakes? Would you like to take the responsibility of saying that you really believe that you could, given time, put all of the saved people on this side of the auditorium and all of the unsaved people on this side of the auditorium and not make one mistake? Absolutely humanly impossible, isn't it? You know it is possible, unless you are completely naive about life, that it is possible for me to stand up here and say, I am resting completely in Jesus Christ and not mean it. Or have you never encountered anybody in life that said something to you emphatically and it turned out not to be so? Have you ever encountered anyone like that? You guys in business, have you ever had anybody say, I emphatically promise that this product is exactly what we tell you it is going to be and it turns out not to be? Lou, have you ever been lied to? No, it doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. People wouldn't do that. Did Judas? Of course he did. And faked it perfectly. So we've got to remember in the first place, we cannot say emphatically, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Harry is really saved in the first place. The best you can do is take their word for it. You say, well, don't you have some evidences like works? True. James 2 says that the evidence of real faith is works. So that I could look at you or vice versa and say, I've observed that person. They consistently seem to walk a Christian life. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm sure they're saved. There's only one man, as far as I know, that I'm sure of salvation. And that's Abraham. You can't stake your life on anything else. Because the reason we know about Abraham is God made an announcement about him. God says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So I know Abraham was saved, not because Abraham said he was, but because God declared in his word that he was. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't mean to introduce into the body of Christ a lot of skepticism and say, well, you know, I've wondered about health and buying all the time. He never did look to... don't think that. The way Scripture basically does is the way we ought to do. Take a man on the basis of his profession. Plus, you have your James element of works, and I'm not so sure that that is an area where we're supposed to apply criteria to others. Basically, if the gospel is made clear, and a man or woman says, I am resting in Jesus Christ, only you know if you really mean that in your heart. And if you say that to me, I buy it. and say you're part of the family, we'll treat you as a believer, and so forth. But ultimately, only God will put to the final test, and believe me, I'm sure there'll be surprises. There'll be some Uncle Harrys that we thought were going to be there because they were on the board, and lo and behold, they went the other place. And consequently, their only God ultimately can know. So, coming down to 1 John chapter 2, John had apparently a little problem along this line with the fact that some people were so regular in following the teaching of the disciples that it appeared that they must be for real. Look down at verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, they went out from us. Now, the they obviously were referring to a certain group of people. I don't know who they were, nor do we know how many they were, but at least from the plural they, there was a group. And we also know the group was associated with the Apostle John. And we also know that it must have been close association. They went out from us. So read into that everything that was there. It is a group that has now departed from the teaching of John, but you can describe them this way. They went out from us. Let's make it closer to home than that. They went out from Beth Haven Church. But, what does John say? They were not of us. Now notice his play on words. What is the difference between from us and of us? They were from us. They were not of us. Now what's he trying to say by that? Words down. First of all, notice he's making an obvious contrast. He is saying, we know this, they definitely were of us. We also know they were not, pardon me, it's from us, wasn't it? They were from us, but they were not of us. Now notice those are obviously two contrasting statements, so that John means for us to find a difference between this and this. From us doesn't mean the same as of us. I would take it he's saying this. They were from us, simply meaning there was a close association. They were not of us, meaning though there was close association, it was not genuine. So that, John says, how do I explain my defectors? I explain them this way. They had a close association with us, but they were not genuine. Now, the big question would be, well, John, how do you know? How do you know they were not genuine? Well, notice how the text continues. For if they had been of us, that is genuine, they would, and then unfortunately King James has put no doubt in italics, which means it's not in the Greek, so skip it. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Notice, the mark of genuine faith is continuity. The mark of genuine faith is continuity. Consequently, what do we know about Harry? Harry preached the gospel. Harry said he believed the gospel, but Harry wasn't saved. Why? Because the mark of genuine faith is its continuity. That's what I heard a man say once, and it sounded like a horrible statement. Someone was asking, he said, well, if we send our children off to such and such a non-Christian school, they might lose their faith. And his answer was said, or his reply to it was, good. I hope it happens. And of course, the parents were shocked. But his explanation was this, was simply this. If they go and, quote, lose their faith, what does that prove? It proves there was none in the first place, so you might as well come down to the brass tacks one time or another and find out what's really true. so that the instance is genuine faith bears with it continuity. Now, this does not, again, it's a very important thing, this does not mark out the fact of, remember, you must integrate into your whole personality the fact that you have feelings, because you do. And remember, feelings fluctuate. So that don't be in a big worry over the feeling fluctuation. That's not really the issue. Feelings do, I almost said may, there's no may to it. Feelings do fluctuate. That's misspelled, isn't it? Pardon me. Feelings do fluctuate and vary and are going to do so. But the mark of genuine faith is continuity. And you know what you find? You find old Harry, he comes along fine for 5 years and then he decides it's all a bunch of nonsense and he quits and he does everything. If Harry is for real, you know what? You see Harry again. He'll come around. Why? Because though there may be a lapse, there is always continuity. Sheep always come back home if they're real sheep. And this is exactly the concept involved in the security of the believer. The security program is God's. He is responsible for it, and so forth. Now, next week, we will pick up with the area of some problem passages, like, if we deny him, he will deny us. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. It is impossible for those once enlightened to return again to repentance if they turn away and so forth. What about those so-called problem passages? And all we'll have to do is take those passages and stick them in context, and you'll find that they are not really problem passages. After all, they're simply passages that have been notoriously taken out of context and put back in context will make perfect sense in terms of the security of the believer. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful, and we're thankful that our salvation was initiated by the Word of God presented to our minds by the Holy Spirit, to which we responded by faith, to which you responded by giving us the Holy Spirit and taking up the program of the continuity of our salvation, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.